Hebrews 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with men, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. Three people leave their house together. And they're all dressed differently. One is in a tennis outfit with a racket in hand and balls in their other hand. The second is in scuba equipment. The third is in mountaineering gear. And as you talk with them, they tell you they're planning to spend the day together. I can see you don't really believe that, do you? Doesn't work, does it? And here you have a capsule picture of Hebrews 12, 14 through 29, our text today. Amos put it even more briefly. He said, do two men walk together unless they have agreed? Amos 3, verse 3. Our God is holy. Holy in nature, holy indeed. And if we do not dress as he does, if we are not holy in nature indeed as he is, we can have no fellowship with God. Throughout Hebrews, we've been considering the changes which come with the coming of Jesus Christ. Changes in the outward forms in which God's people approached him, but not in the way of salvation, nor in the spirit of our walk with God. We have now a greater freedom of access to God. We have a greater clarity of understanding of God and his ways. We have a richer experience of God's Holy Spirit. And we have even greater responsibility. In the Old Testament, holiness was important to a peaceful walk with God. We'll see that's even more true in the New Testament. Our theme then, purified for the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. We'll talk of two things, God's holiness, our need of holiness. But before we get into that, let's talk about what holiness means. Because it's a word which you see all through the Bible, and we use it very freely. But it's a word which is not well understood. Holiness, in one sense, is a quality of belonging to God, of being set apart to God so that you become Christ-like. What is holy is God's. It could be said that holiness is the most fundamental aspect of God's character, God's nature. Some theologians have defined it as otherness. It's the element of God's nature that marks him as totally different than anything in his creation. He's wholly, completely other than we are. And it embodies, in some sense, the essence of his being God. Well, there's a lot of speculation in that. It picks up the reality that in some sense God alone is holy. Holiness, in others, derives only from our connection to God. We get it from him, no other way, because he's the only one who is holy in himself. If you are to be holy, then it has to start with your coming to Christ, to seek his grace, to seek salvation from him, to seek the new nature which he gives to his people, which he sets a root of holiness. Without that connection, there is no possibility of even the teeniest little degree of holiness on your part. Because holiness is absolutely tied to God. Holiness is the beautiful quality of perfection. Moral perfection, spiritual perfection. It's the quality of being utterly opposed to, utterly adverse to sin of any sort. That's the aspect of holiness which is perhaps easiest for us to grasp. Holiness means being unblemished by sin. It means being clean. We can grip that one a little more closely than most of the other things that holiness seems to embody. Holiness, then. And not one of us achieves such holiness in this life. We're credited with the holiness of Jesus Christ to allow us access to God. When you come to Christ, you're justified, and what you receive is Christ's holiness as a cover for your unholiness. And that allows you to come to God. If you belong to Christ, then you are and will be trained in the practice of holiness. And you see it gradually growing in you through the years as you become more and more Christ-like in your deeds, in your thoughts, in your attitudes. To see where we're going, we need to see our target. And that target is Jesus Christ. To fix our eyes on him as this chapter begins. Him, God, who became man for us, who came to shape us, to conform to his image, to be like him, Romans 8:29. That's where we're looking. And so we look first at God's holiness, which of course is Christ's holiness, because he is God. When you talk about God's holiness and we see, at least in some sense, what that means by going back to Mount Sinai, where it was revealed. Verses 18 and following in this chapter refer back to the Exodus. So the passage we read, Exodus 19, and the things that happened around that time, refer to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, as we read here. These are physical symptoms which showed that God was there on the mountain. You know, it's kind of like our discerning an atmospheric low pressure area. You can't see a low pressure area. You know, you look around, it doesn't look any different than a high pressure area. But you can see the storm that comes with it, the lightning, and the feel the wind and the rain, and hear the thunder, and by that know that it's a low pressure area coming through. And that's how they were at Sinai. God is invisible, but they saw fire and cloud and smoke, and they felt a raging tempest, and they were shaken by that, and they heard the blast of trumpets, and they were loud. And they heard a terrible voice in words. It wasn't just a sound. It could be some natural phenomenon or something. It was words that they heard. They were all signs of the presence of the invisible God, whom they could not see, but they could see the signs of His presence, and it was terrifying. God's presence made that mountain too holy to approach. They were told to set a barrier around it and let nothing on it. Even an animal which touched it became holy. And so it had to be killed without touching it. Because anyone that touched that animal likewise became holy, and then they would have to be destroyed as something that now pertained to God, not to this world. And so they had to kill it with stones or with arrows so they didn't touch the animal which gained a certain amount of the quality of God's presence by its coming into that. Only what is holy, they were being told, can approach God and live. Unholy things approaching God are set apart to God and destroyed for Him. The unholy, which is touched by His holiness, must be destroyed. At Sinai, there were outward manifestations of God's holiness. And it was awful. Think of that as two separate words, the origins of our word awful. It was full of awe. And you, to get a bit of a glimpse of what that means, think of Jesus in the temple and the temple guards sent to arrest Him. And they came back empty-handed. Why didn't you arrest Him? Nobody ever spoke like that man. They couldn't. They heard Him speak and they were filled with awe. They could not lay their hands on Him to take Him, though they were ordered to do so. Or think again in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of His betrayal, and He's standing with His disciples in the garden. The crowd comes up with the soldiers in the forefront to seize Him and carry Him off. And who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus. And He steps forward. Here I am. And you know what happened? They fell on their faces in front of Him. As the presence of God, the Holy God, even veiled in flesh as He was, filled them with awe. Mount Sinai was awful. The people were afraid. Moses was afraid. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." The people pleaded that they should not even hear God's words directly. 12:19 speaks of that. They asked, go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 19. We didn't read that portion just after the Ten Commandments. They asked that God speak to them through a middleman, that He tell Moses what they had to say to them and let Moses tell them, because Moses wasn't so fearful as God was. They were afraid to hear God's voice. They wanted to keep God at a distance lest they die, because they knew they were unholy and He was holy. His holiness was revealed there at Sinai and further revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ, which is described here, the difference. Verse 22, we're coming to Mount Zion, not Sinai. And there was no fire and storm, no trumpet blasts. In the outward appearance, it was not nearly as dramatic, but there was a richer, fuller expression of God's holiness there, by far. You begin to see what it is when you think of the meaning of Zion to the Hebrews, the Jews. This book is written to the Hebrews. And they would be very familiar with the whole Old Testament. And Zion, the Temple Mountain, was the place where God met men. Not just once, again and again and regularly through the Old Testament. It was the dwelling place of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, from which eventually comes Jerusalem. It was Zion, that mountain on which Jerusalem sat. And He was the priest of the Most High God, we read in Genesis 14:10. The way Abraham deferred to Him suggests that He was God's chief representative in that time. Hebrews 7 shows that He was one of the most important types of Christ in the Old Testament. He was the picture of Christ in a very special way. Here you saw God's presence at Zion. Zion was the place where Abraham came to sacrifice Isaac, Genesis 22. And in that offering up, redemption was shown. It was shown symbolically, Abraham offering up his son, a picture of God offering up His son. It was shown in symbolically even more so, as God Himself provided a ram so that Isaac was spared. Instead of dying, he was saved because God provided an offering. And the ram, again, was a picture of Christ. Zion was the place where God spoke to David, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Zion was the temple site where people came to worship and to seek cleansing from God. They came there to meet with God in a carefully protected way. Only the high priest could go into the innermost part of the sanctuary, which was God's presence chamber. The priest could go into the next one out, and then the people stood out in the courtyard. And they were held back from coming too close to that holy God. That was the place you came to meet God. From the earliest days, it was the place where people came to meet God. And so here in Hebrews 12, Zion means the place of meeting God. It means the spiritual reality behind all the physical signs. It's the heavenly Jerusalem we're talking about now, not just the earthly city, but God's own city in its uttermost reality, where God dwells. It's the glorified church that's there, not just a symbol of the church, not just the sort of mixed group we have now where some of us are Christian, some of us probably are not as yet, and all of us are struggling and not very holy as yet, in our practice at least. But this is the glorified church, the church made perfect and pure. The place of righteous men who have been made perfect. The place of joyful assembly before God. Hebrews speaks of the heavenly reality which Zion represented, which Sinai was only a dim picture, and all the drama and terror of that scene. It's the real place of the holy God. And Zion is more terrible than Sinai. As you look in verses 25 and following. The physical representation was holy. The spiritual representation is far more so. That's what the physical representation was a symbol of. We see a very good example of what that means in the history of Israel. In the time after the last prophet before Christ came. A ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes conquered much of the Middle East, and he came from the Persia-Greece kind of area and marched through Palestine to invade Egypt. And when he came to Egypt, he was met by a Roman emissary. A single man came in a small ship, a few soldiers with him. And Antiochus came with a huge army to defeat Egypt and conquer and occupy it. And the Roman said, "You go no further. Turn around and go back." Yeah, and you're going to make me, you know, a few men against an army prepared to conquer one of the major countries of the world. You're going to make me? Turn around and go back. I'll think about it. And that Roman envoy drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and said, "Think about it before you leave the circle." Antiochus drew back. Why? Why did he draw back from one man? Because that one man represented Rome. And even then, he could not fight Rome. He could not win. And that's what you have. You have something which represents God in all His holiness and all His grandeur. And the veil of the physical is taken away. And it's like the difference between experiencing the heat of the summer day here through the clouds and experiencing it without clouds in Death Valley. Coming to Mount Zion pointed to coming to God Himself. God's majesty we saw declared in this book in the opening chapter. He was terrible in glory and power, might, the maker of all things, the sustainer of all things, the King of Kings. Far, far surpassed the symbolic manifestations at Mount Sinai so many years before. And highlights our need for holiness. To come near to such a God. So we turn to that, which is really what we're about today. Our need for holiness. We're warned here of the danger of unholiness, of disobedience to our God. There's a strong warning against rejecting God. "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" Verse 25. This refers to the punishment of Israel in the Old Testament. They didn't escape who rejected God. And they rejected God. They already did so when they prayed and pleaded that they should not have to hear God directly. Exodus 20, verse 19. Those who heard it, who heard God's voice speaking the Ten Commandments, the law to them, begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. In Hebrews, in verse 19, begged, quoting this, uses the same word which is translated, refuse God, in verse 25. And the author is saying that when they begged not to hear God's voice, they were rejecting God and they were refusing to come close to God. They were drawing back from Him. That word can be translated beg not to hear the word, or refuse, draw back from facing God. And their request not to hear God's voice themselves was a refusal of God already. They did not escape, we're told, because the law of Moses allows no escape. One speaker put it, I think it was Sinclair Ferguson, it's a long time since I heard it. He said, "You know, you come to the law to ask for mercy." And the law responds in a terrible voice, "I know no mercy." I can't put it in his Scotch accent, but the law answers, I know no mercy. There is no mercy under the law. There is no forgiveness under the law. And it's important that you understand that there is no mercy under the law. If you choose to live by the law, you had better be perfect. Because if you fail, there's no mercy. We come to Christ, not to the law, for mercy. Christ offers us mercy. The law does not. And the inescapable justice of God in His law is repeatedly seen in history. Those who choose to walk the way apart from Christ, and they do not escape His justice. Sometimes God delays punishing the wicked. The Canaanites were given 400 years from the time of Abraham before God visited judgment on them. But God's punishment always comes. And if this was the case under the law, far less should we hope to escape it now when we have received so much more than they had in the time of Moses. The glory of God is more clear in the New Testament. We're dealing now with the visible spiritual reality. With Christ's coming, His glory is no longer veiled to our eyes. We have seen God walking in our flesh in this world. We've seen His holiness. And so we have less excuse than they had. God, with the coming of Christ, calls us with a friendlier face. He approaches us in the love of Christ. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He does not come with a threat in His hand, overtly threatening us, challenging us that way. And so we have less excuse for drawing back. We can't say, I'm terrified, run. Or we shouldn't. He shows us a kindly face, not a thunderstorm. And again, we have less excuse. Yet despite His mercy, our God is a consuming fire. Verse 29. If you draw back from His kindly face, then expect to face His judgment and be consumed. There's no escape. Though in Christ you can be spared. We're shown the danger of godless living. From verse 16 and 17, they go back, pick up Esau's example. You know, Esau, Jacob's brother, the brother of the founder of Israel. Esau was immoral and profane. Not that Jacob was any better when he began. Esau's mind was fixed on present comfort and material things. And so, when he was hungry and Jacob had a pot of porridge sitting there cooking, he said, give me some of that. And Jacob said, I'll exchange it for your birthright. Esau said, fine. I'm hungry. I want this now. And later, when he realized the cost, there was no drawing back. He could not reverse his course. There's a terrible report of this here, a terrible warning. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. The decisions he had made could not be undone. When the time of reward came, it was too late to draw back from the commitment he had made. What a terrible, terrible situation. Brothers and sisters, friends, the careless life brings disaster to you. Don't think you can play games with God and then sort it out somehow later. Learn from Esau. You may not be able to sort it out later. And turn now from your godless living to Christ. If you never have before, turn now. There's a warning here against following false gods, a warning which is perhaps more
to the point in our time that it has been in 1,000 years. So not only do we serve the gods of greed and all the other things that go with that, but we're going back to the pagan gods of the ancient world and to who knows what gods. See to it, we read in verse 15, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. That refers back to Deuteronomy 29. And you read a portion starting with verse 14 and then going on to verse 18. I make this covenant and this oath, God says, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. You see how you have in parallel to people who go off to serve pagan gods, people who are a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. In the Hebrew syntax, that parallelism means they're the same thing. Two different ways of saying the same thing. That's their way of emphasizing. That's their way of writing poetry. You read in the Psalms, they'll say things twice in different words. There's one meaning. And so, in Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, writing to people who understood this, who had grown up with this, who understood that syntax, who knew the history, he's saying, see that none of you follow false gods. That's what that root of bitterness is. People following false gods. They're warned that if their sin is indulged and allowed to go unchecked, it will lead others astray. By it, many may be defiled. It's like dandelions in your lawn. We're all conscious of that right now, mostly. If you've got a lawn, at least you are. I've been going out about every second day plucking dandelions, and sure, I get them all and get rid of them all and start back, and whoops, there's another. I missed them, you know. If you let them go, what happens? Pretty soon you've got a yellow lawn and then a white lawn, right? Lawn? Dandelion patch, they spread and spread and spread. The lawn turns to a field of dandelions. And so it is, one unchecked sin leads to another, and to more, and to more, and to more. And one unchecked sinner leads to more, and to more, and to more. And disobedience to God leads to His judgment. We're warned of the danger of disobedience, the danger of unholiness. We need holiness desperately. And conversion to Jesus Christ is the beginning of holiness. The reason for pursuing holiness is set out in a lengthy section from verse 14 to 22. We begin, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And he goes on to say, because you have not come to Mount Sinai, consider a length about that, but you have come to Mount Zion. Pursue holiness because you've come to Mount Zion. Because you've come to the place of the living God, to the real presence of God. When we come to Mount Zion, we come into God's presence, we come to Christ for salvation. There's a Greek tense here, a Greek perfect tense, which suggests to us conversion. It means that something has happened and the status it establishes is permanent. When you come to Mount Zion, to Christ our King, to Christ our God, you're changed. And that change does not go away. God gives a new life to you and starts you on the path to the person He intends you to be. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 24. To Jesus Christ, our substitute before God, the one who stood in our place before God's judgment throne and said, I take their unholiness on me and the penalty for it. He paid for our sins with His own blood. He was an effective sacrifice. His sacrifice paid completely for the sins of His people. So, as you follow Jesus, your sins are paid for. If you turn to Jesus, your sins will be paid for. And you, considered righteous by God Himself. Not because of your deeds, but because of Christ. In Christ you are righteous. His holiness becomes your holiness. From Him you get holiness. It's the only way. And because you are now covered in the righteousness of Christ, then you should practice holiness. You put on the uniform, you join the Navy or whatever it may be, and you're expected to live as a member of the Navy. Isn't that right? And believe me, they expect you to do it. Or else, you put on the uniform of God, His holiness. You're expected to live as one of God's people in holiness. You gain an unshakable inheritance, verse 28. The created order will be shaken to pieces, and those who have come to Christ will be kept safe. You'll spend eternity with Christ in heaven. And so you should prepare by building patterns of behavior which fit with heaven. You know, where you're going determines what you do and how you do it. And if I were planning to go off on a backwoods camping trip tomorrow, I think you realize I'd change my clothes first, right? I'm not going wandering through the thorns and thistles and water and who knows what and dressed like this. I'd put on clothing and get equipment which would suit for what I'm planning to do. And be sure I know the way I want to go and that I walk in that way and don't get lost somewhere in the wilderness. So it is, if you're going to heaven, you start preparing for heaven, you dress yourself, you equip yourself for heaven by growing in practical holiness. You're called to pursue holiness. Holiness. Holiness is the same in effect as sanctification, as completion. Same as Christ-likeness, being like Jesus. Verse 14, without holiness no one shall see the Lord. That's absolute. The beginning then is a cleansed heart in Christ. If that beginning is there, it must work out gradually in your changed life. If the root is really clean, that is, if your heart is clean, then what grows from it will be clean. So you are to pursue holiness. You'll never have it completely in this life, but you're to pursue it. It doesn't come while you lie on the beach in the sun. Pursue. What does that word mean? It means chase it hard, doesn't it? It means run as hard as you can to catch up to it. It means try hard to catch holiness. And pursuing holiness means pursuing Christ. Because He alone is holy in Himself. And all our holiness comes through being joined to Him. If you've never done it before, cry out to Christ now. Cry out to Him that He will make you holy, that He will cleanse you, that He will take away your sin from you and help you to live His way. Because without holiness, you will not see God. You've got to strive to be like Christ. You need to be active about it. You need to work up a sweat at it because you're working hard. The old camp song I learned, you can't go to heaven in a rocking chair because the Lord don't allow no lazy folk there. And it carries an element of truth. It's not something we'd be likely to sing in church, but it carries an element of truth. When you follow Christ, you're expected to work at holiness. You don't just sit back and say, I hope it's going to come. In fact, following Christ means working at holiness. You're not following Him when you make unholy choices, if you aren't working at doing what He wants. Pursue holiness. That's linked with pursuing peace with your neighbors. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is not other world spirituality. I'm holy and I can go around and tromp all over the people around me. You know, because it's spiritual. It's not merely abstention from fighting. Long ago I read a very interesting book by Rudy Wiebe, Peace Shall Destroy Many. And Wiebe portrays pacifist Mennonites who were filled with anger and prejudice and hate. Their outward deeds were pacifist. Their hearts were anything but. Holiness, and as well peace with other people, finds its place in your heart. From your heart, they find expression in your actions. In John's first letter, we read, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. If it's not in your heart, it's not real. You're called to acceptable service of God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You're not called to serve God in order to gain salvation. That's received as a gift through Jesus Christ. It can't be earned. Therefore, let us have grace, the free gift, that we may serve God. Service is an expression of gratitude for what God gives, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. When you put your trust in Christ, He gives you a great reward. And since He does that, you should serve Him. Serve Him with reverence and awe, with a deep bond of respect which is due to the Almighty King of glory. Serve Him with love. See how He loves you and what He gives you. See how He loves you and the price He paid for you. Let your delight be in Christ. And serve Him joyfully in love, responding to His love. The essence of sin is drawing back from God, rejecting God. And it brings inevitable retribution. And all the more so since Christ's coming, because God's glory is more clearly visible, His love more winningly offered. You're warned of judgment, of the shaking of all creation. God is holy. And without holiness, you cannot find acceptance with God. You're called to trust in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sin. He paid the judgment for us. Your first great need is that you come to Christ to receive a holy nature so that you may live with God. And you're called to pursue holiness. We need holy actions to reveal our holy nature, to match our holy natures. By faith, we're cloaked in Christ's holiness. He's put on Christ. And that means we have to walk in His ways. May God give you the grace. First of all, to know Christ, and then to walk indeed in His ways. Let's pray. Father, we pray, especially for anyone here who doesn't know Christ yet, who is barred as unholy from You. And we pray that You would show them Christ and show them their need of Christ and draw them even now to Christ, that they may be covered with His holiness and so come to You. And grant us all grace, Lord, not to take for granted our place with Christ, but as we have been made holy in Christ, to live that, to pursue that, to strive zealously to live as becomes Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.